So we can sing together. Well, welcome. Have you ever noticed that life can wear you out? If we're honest, life takes a toll on all of us, and as T.S. Eliot laments, where is the life we have lost in the living? I think our times are pretty exceptional, where our careers have become paramount, information is instantaneous, FOMO, the fear of missing out, is a real problem, and life itself can gnaw away the joy of really living. We also live in a time where culture pushes for lifestyles of abundance rather than the way of life abundant. So this morning, I want to speak on this question of what does it look like and what does it mean to care for our souls, to build ways of life abundant. What I want to suggest is that it takes attention, intention, and discipline to build habits in our life that draw us close to Jesus, that root out sin, that quiet temptation, and that make us fully alive, fully devoted, and fully mature in Christ. So to go with that, here's a pretty bold statement. Your interior life, your very soul, will not grow just by attending church on Sunday mornings, studying scripture, or engaging in Christian service. That statement is pretty hard for me to take in because I'm a pretty cerebral person, which means I'm much more comfortable in the world of study than in the world of adoration and abiding. But here's the thing. Having our affections stirred for Jesus doesn't happen by accident. And it really doesn't just happen in corporate worship or in being Jesus to a world in need. These things are all good, necessary, and of course, biblical. But taking our souls to work, spending time in solitude with the triune God is necessary for us to grow in our faith. And so to build these habits, the Christian tradition has a long history of something called spiritual practices or spiritual disciplines. Some example of spiritual practices are prayer and reading of scripture, confession of sin, gratitude and generosity, tithing, forgiveness, keeping the Sabbath, spiritual and silent retreats, and spiritual friendships. So here's a definition to kind of help you think about it. Practices keep us attached to Jesus as we walk in ways of life abundant for the sake of the world. They help us to know Christ, to walk through life's seasons of joy and sorrow, and to grow in the grace of Christ. Spiritual practices can also help us become honest about our weaknesses. For example, we might have a really hard time being comfortable alone, being comfortable with silence, being comfortable with thinking on just one thing. For me, I'm a thinker and I'm a doer, but I'm not as comfortable with feelings. And so certain spiritual practices force me to sit with and address and walk through feelings that can be uncomfortable and difficult. Now, speaking really broadly, you have spiritual practices that happen in solitude and in community. And so we're going to look at some of those this morning with the goal of following and knowing Christ more intimately. So before we get to the spiritual practices, let's start by going back to the Christ of Scriptures and see how he pulls himself away from the crowds to be alone with his Father. He does this all by himself, and he does this with spiritual friends or with his disciples. So to do that, I'm going to encourage you to, if you have your Bibles with you, to go ahead and open them to the book of Mark. If you don't have a Bible nearby, you can just pop up to the back where George is, and there are Bibles that you can take back with you. And if you don't own one, they're there for you to keep or to take home. So Mark, it's about two-thirds of the way through your Bible. It's the shortest gospel, and so I think that's why I chose to look through it this week, because I was short on time. It's the shortest gospel, but there are 15 specific instances of Christ being alone with the Father. So let me walk through them all. I'm going to go quick, but I'll give you the reference, and if you want to look in your Bible, that way you can just kind of see the context of what else is going on in the story of Christ's life. Mark chapter 1, verse 12 is the very first one. After being baptized, Jesus goes into the wilderness for 40 days to begin his ministry in solitude. 1 verse 16, while out in creation, walking by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus hand selects his disciples. 1 verse 45, the sick and the lame press around Jesus, but he withdrew to lonely places to pray. 2 verse 13, again, Jesus goes out for a walk by the lake. 2 verse 23, Jesus wanders through the grain fields. 3 verse 7, Jesus withdraws with his disciples to the lake. 3 verse 13, Jesus goes to a mountainside by himself and spends the night in prayer. 4 verse 1, Jesus gets out of the house to sit by the lake, but the crowds press in on him, and so he withdraws even more into a boat. He then has compassion on the crowd and tells them stories about what the kingdom of God is really like. 6 verse 31, because so many people were pressing on them, Jesus and his disciples didn't even have time to eat. So Jesus says, enough is enough, and he takes his disciples away so they can all pray and rest together. 6 verse 46, at the end of the day, Jesus tells the crowds to leave. Are you picking up that the man has boundaries? And he returns to the mountains to pray. 7 verse 24, Jesus tries to go into someone's home to get some peace and quiet, and again, the crowds press in on him. 8 verse 27, Jesus prays alone with his disciples. 9 verse 2, Jesus takes his three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, to a mountain and reveals who he really is to them. 14 verse 26, after instituting the Lord's Supper and hours before the crucifixion, Jesus goes to a garden to pray. And 14 verse 32, Jesus asks his disciples to sit and watch and wait with him. So friends, if the God of all creation needs to take time away to just be with his Father, to rest, to pray, to be refreshed, don't we need to also? Notice that Christ doesn't just go to his Father when he needs answers or when he is in distress. He makes a habit of being with his Father in friendship. Notice, too, that Jesus primarily seeks to spend time with his Father in creation. He seeks out lakes, mountains, deserts, and the sea to get away. Jesus holds this tension of solitude and spiritual friendship and being with others, but Mark makes a big effort to show us how comfortable Christ is in solitude. I think this is significant for us in that being alone with ourselves can be very uncomfortable, but necessary for us to grow in our faith. Hannah and I were having a text conversation all week about this because it's something that's kind of interesting to both of us, I guess. And she sent me this fascinating quote from someone who, as far as we know, doesn't know Christ, but what he says, the truth of it, is profound. Here's the quote. The capacity to be alone is the capacity to love. It may look paradoxical to you, but it's not. It is an existential truth. Only those people who are capable of being alone are capable of love, of sharing, of going into the deepest core of another person without possessing the other, without becoming dependent on the other, without reducing the other to a thing, and without becoming addicted to the other. They allow the other absolute freedom because they know that if the other leaves, they will be as happy as they are now. Their happiness cannot be taken by the other because it is not given by the other. End quote. So with Christ as our example in solitude and in community, let's dive into the practices of meditation on scripture, attention to God, and spiritual friendships Then we'll end with the corporate or the communal spiritual practice of coming to the Lord's table together. Now, as I share these first three with you, just know that they may not be for you, and that's okay, or maybe the way that I like to practice them is not specifically for you. However, I hope that they provide some inspiration for you to build habits that will draw you close to Christ. So the first one is meditation on Scripture, which has often been described as chewing the cud, like a cow or a sheep who pull up food they've already digested and chew on it for a second time in a really small, bite-sized piece. Similarly, meditation on Scripture is usually done with just a small phrase where we think on it throughout the day, mull over it, pray it, memorize it, and have it in the back of our mind and heart. Of all spiritual practices, it's arguable that meditation on Scripture is the oldest. So, for example, I have a book today that was written 1,700 years ago. This copy itself is not 1,700 years old. It's written by this guy named John Cassian, and he decided that he wanted to write a book to help Christians take seriously their faith. And so what he does is he goes into the desert and interviews old monks in Egypt, and he asks them their wisdom on how to walk with the Lord, and he writes down all of these different examples. So in the 10th chapter, Cassian interviews a monk, and he asks, what does it mean to meditate on Scripture? The monk he interviews instructs Cassian to meditate on Psalm 70, verse 1, day by day, telling him it is most useful in every situation. Psalm 70, verse 1 reads, "Come to my help, O God. Lord, hurry to my rescue." Let me read for you a paragraph from Cassian. It's not as accessible, the language, because it was written 1,700 years ago, but its truth is still relevant for us today. Cassian says, "It is not without good reason that this verse has been chosen from the whole of Scripture as a device. It carries within it all the feelings of which human nature is capable. It can be adapted to every condition and can be usefully deployed against every temptation. It carries within it a cry of help to God in the face of every danger. It expresses the humility of a pious confession. It conveys the watchfulness born of unending worry and fear. It conveys a sense of our frailty, the assurance of being heard, the confidence in help that is always and everywhere present. Someone forever calling out to his protector is indeed very sure of having him close by. This is the voice filled with the ardor of love and of charity. This is the terrified cry of someone who sees the snare of the enemy, the cry of someone besieged day and night and exclaiming that he cannot escape unless his protector comes to the rescue." Cassian then goes on to list about 20 different examples where you could pray this prayer. So let me read for you just three of them. The first one is for insomnia. "Sleep has left my eyes. I see myself worn down by sleeplessness over many nights and shut away from all the refreshment of my night's rest. And so I must sigh and pray, 'Come to my help, O God. Lord, hurry to my rescue.'" And then on temptation, "Here I am, still fighting my sins. The temptation of the flesh suddenly stirs me, and with its smooth delight, it tries as I sleep to drag me into giving my consent. And so if an alien raging fire is not to burn the sweetly fragrant flowers of chastity, I must cry, 'Come to my help, O God. Lord, hurry to my rescue.'" And then third, "I am troubled by the pangs of rage, of greed, of gloom. I am drawn to scatter that gentleness which I had embraced as my own. And so if I am not to be carried off by turbulent rage into bitterness, I must moan mightily and call out, 'Come to my help, O God. Lord, hurry to my rescue. The contemporary singer-songwriter Steve Bell from Manitoba also read Cassian, and he decided to put Psalm 70, verse 1 to music to help Christians today meditate on the scripture. And Steve does this brilliant thing where he begins in the minor key, and then he repeats the psalm in the tonic major. And what he's doing is he's trying to show that in the dark and in the shadow, in the sorrow and in the joy, in every season of life, we can pray, come to my help, O God. Lord, hurry to my rescue. And so I thought this morning, rather than just talking about spiritual practices, that we could practice this one together. So Rio is uploading Steve's song, and what we're going to do is we'll sing it together. And Steve also kind of plays with this solitude and community, because he'll sing the first verse alone, and then he repeats it with a chorus singing with him. So to help us, we'll listen to Steve sing it alone, and then let's repeat it together in community. And we'll go back and forth from that major to that minor.
Come to my help, O God. Lord, hurry to my rescue. Come to my help, O God. Lord, hurry to my rescue. Come to my help, O God. Lord, hurry to my rescue. Come to my help, O God. Lord, hurry to my rescue. Come to my help, O God. Lord, hurry to my rescue. Come to my help, O God. Lord, hurry to my rescue. Come to my help, O God. Lord, hurry to my rescue. Come to my help, O God. Lord, hurry to my rescue.
This prayer very helpful in my own life in really practical ways. Like last Saturday, I was out paddling on my sup, and some of you know this has happened to me once already this year, and like 10 feet from me, a giant sea lion rears up, jumps out of the water, and starts to growl at me, and my legs start to instantaneously shake, and I scream, "Oh Jesus, help me!" And thankfully, the sea lion darted down under the water and left. I was on the phone yesterday with my mom, and I was telling her about this sermon and that I was going to, you know, use that as a sermon example. And mom was like, "Oh, Liz, it's a good thing that you were wearing your leash, because if the sea lion had knocked you off the board and then tore open your femoral artery, at least you would have a tourniquet you could use." Our family really does have a dark sense of humor, and my mom especially. But more seriously, the prayer is helpful for us Because culture and the world today says you've got to be strong, and you can't let your belly, your underside, your weaknesses show. But Christianity says, I can be weak, and I can be vulnerable, and I can be honest with my God. And so in my life, I find it really helpful with recently having to fight the temptation to give into the sin of worry. It's something that I thought I had beat for a number of years, but it's really crept back into my life this year. I can pray it against sexual temptation, moments and days and months of doubt. When I've had a rough day at the office and I come home to an empty house. When I'm lonely and alone at night and the bed is far too big for one person. And even in pastoral counseling situations where I don't know what to say, and under my breath I can pray, come to my help, O God. Lord, hurry to my rescue. Similar to scripture meditation is the second spiritual practice of giving our attention to God in prayer, where we sit quietly with Jesus, making space for him to speak. Like in true friendship, if you're so blessed to have a friend that you can just be with them and you don't have to say anything, that's what I'm talking about in paying attention to Jesus. I should tell you that I'm not very good at waiting on the Lord like this. And it's really hard for me to do, which is probably a good indicator that it's a good spiritual practice for me to do. So most mornings before work, I take some time to sit quietly in God's presence. I'm a pretty kinesthetic person, and so I usually light a candle to symbolize the light of Christ's presence. I get impatient really easily and can't sit still very long, surprise, surprise. So I use an app with a timer on my phone. It does help me focus. I've been doing this for a couple of years now, and at first I couldn't sit still with Jesus for more than 2 minutes. And if I get out of the habit, I have to knock back down the time again. But the app has, I'll just pull it up. The app has a bell on it. If I put it near here, you'll hear it maybe. To begin, and it summons me to attend to God. I'm so easily distracted with everything I want to get done and everything I want to think about in that day that no sooner than I start, a thought comes up of what I ought to be doing. So to still my mind, I focus on a brief scripture, kind of layering meditation on scripture and paying attention to God. And it's usually, be still and know that I am God. So to help me engage my body, I'll even breathe through the phrase, breathe in, be still, breathe out, and know, breathe in, that I am God. Be still, and know, that I am God. Now, Jesus warned against vain repetition in Matthew 6, verse 7, but there's nothing vain about gently calling ourselves to be still before God. There is nothing hollow about focusing on a word such as love to remind us of the love of the Father, or centering on the name Jesus. Giving attention to God is a way for me to become quiet so that Jesus has space to speak. It also opens the opportunity to enter into dialogue with the triune God and to pray in the Spirit. Being still and waiting for God to speak is kind of like practicing scales and arpeggios in music. You have to do the warm-ups before you can compose or before you're ready to practice Beethoven. As I mentioned earlier, I'm kind of feeling repressed, and so it is often after giving attention to God in quiet that Jesus shows up and helps me walk through something that is difficult or not easy. So for example, a year ago at the end of August, my spiritual mentor passed away, and I've been rather shocked this fall to find out how much grief is hitting me a year later after his death. Giving attention to God has helped me to actually sit with that grief that is not filled without hope and gratitude, but nevertheless must still be felt and experienced so that my heart can heal. It's especially been helpful for me this fall as it opens the door to allow Jesus to come into my grief. Now, these first two practices of meditation on Scripture and giving attention to God in prayer both happen, for the most part, in solitude. And so what about spiritual practices that happen in community? Let's look at spiritual friendships. Perhaps for some of us who are very introverted, I'm just hitting all of my weaknesses this morning, you guys. If you're very introverted and private, the practice of spiritual friendships may be especially important. And let me encourage you with this. The habit of building spiritual friendships can be one of the most life-giving and faith-giving experiences of our lives. I'm incredibly blessed to have several friends whom I attribute as spiritual friends. That is, friends who intentionally help me mature in my faith, who don't let me stay stuck, and who are willing to call me out on my weaknesses. For example, earlier this summer, my friend Sandy said something to me that I really didn't want to hear and was very hard, and that was that I'm profoundly lonely in this season of my life. Having someone be bold enough to tell me what I didn't want to hear was in many ways the first step for me to address a shadowed and difficult part of my life. In addition to my friend Sandy, my sister Chloe will often call my bluff when I want to give myself a pity party, will tell me when I'm being an idiot and I need to ask someone's forgiveness. She stays the course with me in my ups and downs, and more than just staying the course in my frailty, she continually reminds me of who Jesus is and what the gospel is. And then the other day, dear Judy North, who's on the PowerPoint, had me over for supper, and I think she could tell that I wasn't doing very well because she kept at me with this line of questioning that was so bold and so gentle. Her persistence helped bring up to the surface a loss through which I was walking, and she gave me such solid and beautiful encouragement. Judy showed me that spiritual friends help us take our masks off, allow us to be our true selves in all our beauty and all our ugliness, and bring us to Jesus. Spiritual friends make space for vulnerability, and allow us to be real, both with ourselves, with others, and with Jesus. And now, friends, we come to the gem of all spiritual practices, the Lord's table. Jesus, knowing our time-bound nature, our need for physical realities, our longing to know him, not just with our minds and our spirits, but also with our very selves, gave us the spiritual practice of feeding on him in our hearts by faith. Unlike baptism, where once in our life we declare that we are Christ's and Christ is ours, the table is the place to which we continually come, time and time again, coming as beggars to a good, good God who longs to feed us with his very life. It is here at the table where Christ has become the very life of humanity, and we move to encounter Christ in all our beauty and ugliness, all our joy and suffering. In the most simple of terms, when we remember at the table Christ, we are asking Christ to put the pieces back together, to remember us. At the table, in solitude, we each become open to love and we remember. At the table, the church becomes open to love in community, and we remember. At the table, we are restored in love in Christ, who gives himself for the life of the world. To come to the table is to recognize our own needs, to place our open hands out and say, Jesus, for all my needs, be my everything. I come to encounter you. Friends, it is here at the table where we participate in the life of God as we feed on Christ in our hearts by faith.